Good evening. Thankful again to be out with you and appreciate the opportunity to spend a little bit of time in the Word of God with you. Last night we were talking about the idea of how texts within the Bible connect to each other so well, that you find from beginning to end the themes that connect the very beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, and the interwoven thread that works throughout. And you think about the Bible like a tapestry. And some of the images I have up here on these slides, I just want you to think about patterns. Think about designs and repeating patterns that you find. And this is what you find in the Bible. And I mentioned last night that I believe this is one of the great reasons in my mind that I believe the Bible is inspired of God, because the designs and the interconnections between the various passages throughout Scripture are so many and so great that it just becomes undeniable to me. And, I noticed even last night when we finished, some of you would say, well, you know, I got to thinking about this, and what about that one? And that's the way you need to be thinking. That's the way I want you to be thinking as we study through some of these issues. I want to begin tonight by thinking first, just as we kind of get our minds wrapped around this idea. In Mark, the second chapter, verses 1 through 8, we read about the situation here where Jesus forgave the sins of a paralyzed man. And you might recall that this man had four friends who carried him up to the roof where Jesus was, and they made a hole in the roof and they let him down. And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And people were saying, well, that there's something wrong with this because only God can forgive sins. I mean, they're mumbling and complaining about that. And they're right about that. Only God can forgive sins. And so that's an important thing here. And, now this one isn't working, brother. It's important to see what's happening in the text here in Mark chapter 2. Because Jesus doesn't say, well, you've misunderstood my intentions here. They're saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? In verse 8, Jesus was aware that they were doing this. And he said, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. It indicates the battery's bad. So what we have here is a text that where Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And I just want to linger on that for just a moment. Jesus being the Son of Man. That Son of Man language is important because it connects several passages together. First of all, the idea of forgiving sins. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, the text there says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So this is God speaking. Only God can forgive sins. So that's kind of one point right there. Then secondly, the Son of Man language connects back to Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, where the Son of Man figure comes before the Ancient of Days, and he's receiving dominion and a kingdom and power and so forth. And so that idea of here's the Son of Man who would forgive sins, but he's also the Son of Man who would come on the clouds and judge. And I want to consider two major promises or two major issues that we find stretching throughout Scripture that connect to Jesus Christ. One is what we often refer to as the seed promise or the offspring promise. And the second is the kingship promise. And these are very much related and interconnected. Then I want to see how they converge into the concept of the image of God and what that means even for us. That Son of Man language is the language Jesus uses when he speaks of judgment. And in Revelation 1 and verse 7, it says he is coming on the clouds. And that idea of the terminology that he uses then when he's in trial before the council, and he says, I adjure, the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said so. But I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds. So what we have here is the Son of Man language coming on the clouds, which is a Daniel 7 terminology. The Son of Man is the one who can forgive sins, which now ties him to being the divine Son of God. So all of this is out there on the table, and we see again how this is going to converge and come together. In Revelation 1, Jesus is described as the one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice like the roar of many waters. So this is the one who has the power of judgment, because he rules with a rod of iron. So now he's the king once again. So again, the similarity to Daniel's vision, I think, is undeniable. And I want us to kind of capitalize on these ideas here this evening. I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 1. And let's start with the passage in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So here mankind is made in the image of God. And I want to first think about the idea of kingship connected to being in the image of God. There's a lot here that I do not understand or am able to express when we think about the image of God. But we're going to start with this idea here and see that the image of God is connected to the concept of dominion and rule that God gives mankind. So this dominion, so God says, I made man in my image, and he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. That's kingship. That's rule right there. From the very beginning, when God creates mankind, he says, I want you to have kingship. I want you to have rule and dominion over this world. And that dominion would be manifested by the way that they would tend the garden, as it were, caring for and utilizing the resources of this world, that through the creation, mankind creates. And even in procreation, be fruitful and multiply, they share in the creative aspect of things, and take a responsibility and a stewardship for what has been given. And David later recognizes in Psalm 8 and verse 6, when he speaks there, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And yet he recognizes God has given dominion. And that's a powerful concept. That idea of kingship is found right here in the very beginning. Mankind has a sort of a rule, a dominion over the created order. Kingship was not inherently bad. And the problem with later, you know, later on when we talk about the children of Israel wanting a king, the key there in 1 Samuel 8 is they wanted a king like what? Like the nations around them. And I think that's key to that issue. God had a different idea of kingship. That's not the kind of king he wanted. From Genesis 1, we trace that kingship concept. As God is the ultimate king, always the ultimate king, in making mankind and giving mankind dominion, he makes mankind to reflect his own rule, his own dominion, his own creation. And God promised Abraham and Sarah that kings would come from them. In Genesis 17 and verse 6, and then Genesis 17 and verse 16, kings would come forth from Abraham and Sarah. And then the Lord promised Jacob in Genesis 35 and verse 11. And remember, his name was changed to Israel. Kings would come through him as well. Again, Genesis 35 and verse 11. And then in Genesis 49 and verse 10, the promise was made that through a blessing that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience to the peoples. So again, the scepter will not depart from Judah. That's a promise of kingship that was given to the tribe of Judah there. Now in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, God said that they would come into the land, Remember, he was bringing them into the land, and the book of Deuteronomy is Moses giving his last speeches, basically, before they were taken by Joshua over into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God said they'd come into the land, and then they would ask for a king, but he made it clear that I want a king that the Lord your God will choose, verse 15, he says. So what type of king would God want? Well, again, this is in Deuteronomy 17, in verse 15, he must be a Hebrew. He must be one of the covenant, one who is chosen by God. And then in verse 16, he must not be greedy or act like pagan kings, basically. He must not multiply horses or wives or wealth. In other words, he's not a stingy, greedy kind of person. And I want you to note there how greed and idolatry go together. That in the New Testament, covetousness is called idolatry in Colossians 3 and verse 5. And that became a major thorn in the side of Israel, that idolatry and that greed that went hand in hand. But the other thing about the king that God wanted, Deuteronomy 17, is that he was to copy the Torah, the law, in the presence of priests and continually be reading it. Verse 18. That's vital because by doing that, they were demonstrating or indicating that they were under God's authority. They were under God's rule. So that the king of Israel was not someone who could just go out on his own and do whatever he wanted to do. He was always bound by the covenant of God, and by copying that law, he recognized that. Now, I don't know how many actually would have done that. Maybe David did. Nobody, it never says that anybody actually did that. But that's what God wanted them to be able to do. And so the principle, the guiding principle of kingship was always to be the Word of God. And that principle is most significant because by this they would learn to fear God. They would learn to recognize that the heart may not be lifted up against him. Verses 19 and 20 of Deuteronomy 17 says. So Israel would likely expect a king at some point if they're familiar with the promises that had been given and traced back through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and on down the line. So the institution of kingship was supposed to be according to God's ultimate plan as well, because through that avenue, the Messiah would come and the people would end up reigning with him, according to Revelation 5 and verse 10. So there's the kingship promise kind of lying in the right from the very beginning that God had given. Secondly, I want you to think about the seed promise. And again, we're just kind of surveying these promises and then seeing how they converge together. So we're going to back up a little bit and catch up with the seed promise. We go back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sin, and the curses are given. And so in the curse that was given to the serpent, we find this, Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed or your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15 is addressed to the devil after he deceived Eve. Yahweh is cursing him, and in doing so provides a basic framework for understanding the scriptures from that point forward. He's actually giving us a framework for understanding what's going to happen in the future. And that promise of a special offspring who would finally destroy the works of the devil, basically, and we all know now, looking back, that this is Jesus. 1 John 2 and verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Abraham was given the promise that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Genesis 12, 1 through 7. So now that seed promise is transferred to Abraham. And not only would all the nations of the families of the earth be blessed, but that seed, it says, would possess the gate of the enemies. The seed, the offspring, would bring victory. Again, the seed would crush the head of the serpent, and much more, I think, could be brought out there. But we can look at this from the New Testament perspective and see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that seed promise. Paul writes in Galatians 3 and verse 16, the promises were given to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings or to seeds as of many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Christ is specifically identified as the fulfillment of that offspring or seed promise that was given. And so it would be through him that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, this is exactly what Peter says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 25, where he shows that all the prophets were pointing to Jesus. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sending him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So again, Peter identifies Jesus as the one who would bless all the families of the earth. That is the seed promise right there. So we know he is the seed. So how does that tie into the kingship and image of God concepts? Well, before we get there, let's also connect a couple of other dots here. Go back in Genesis chapter 3, and we note that not only Genesis 12, rather, that when God was giving his promises to Abraham, not only did he give the seed promise, but he also gave a nation promise and a land promise. That is to say, that he would make a great nation of the descendants of Abraham, and we know that would become the children of Israel. But then also in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 12, the promise is given that they would be given the land that he was in. To your descendants I will give this land. So that's when Abraham built an altar and worshiped God there. So the land that we know of as Palestine or Israel or that territory right there. And so I want to say something about that. Sometimes argued, we'll say, well, these were completely and totally fulfilled in Israel in the land of Canaan, so there should be no further expectation. Well, that's true on the one level, but we can miss some connections if we're not careful here. We're not expecting any more of the land of Palestine, I don't believe, but these promises point to greater concepts that find fruition in Jesus Christ. The land promise was called their inheritance in passages like Numbers 16, 14, Numbers 18, 20 through 26, and so on. There's several passages that refer to the land as the inheritance. And so inheritance is an important theme in Scripture. And while Christians are not looking to the land of Palestine as their home now, they are indeed promised an inheritance through Christ. Peter makes that point, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, fading away, kept in heaven for you. In Romans 8 and verse 17, Paul calls Christians heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so that land, as it were, was to be thought of now as the heavenly country, as that great city, as Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 talks about the fact that these men died in faith and they hadn't seen the promises, but they greeted them from afar and they acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so they made it clear they were seeking a homeland. But this homeland was a heavenly homeland. This homeland was not the physical land anymore. God had prepared a city for them, it says. And then you have the nation promise. So my point is, we share in the concept of that inheritance promise through Jesus Christ. And we also share in the nation promise. Peter makes it clear in 1 Peter 2 and verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is a clear echo of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so the point again is to show simply that there are multiple layers to these promises that are there. God did not initially, initially fulfill those promises in Palestine and in the nation of Israel. That's an initial layer, but it pointed to something even greater. It pointed to God's people now, and it pointed ultimately to the inheritance that we would have in Jesus Christ. So when you think about land, nation, and seed promises, think about the implications of what God ultimately intended with those promises. Now, the seed converges with kingship now. And while the promise goes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we still have a long ways to go to get to the Messiah from there. I mean, there's still 2,000 years, roughly, before Jesus comes along. But this is where the seed promise converges with kingship. Because when David became king, God made this promise in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice in this context of 2 Samuel 7, how these connections are made. In verse 9, like Abraham, David's name would be great. And then there would be a place for his people. There's a place promised for his people in verse 10. And that pulls in the land promise concept, as well as with Moses in Exodus 15 and verse 17. There is in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7, there is a promised rest for the people. That pulls from the creation and the Sabbath concepts. And notice, too, that the rest would be provided from or through the Davidic king. And that's, again, what Jesus would do. And then the seed promise is given in verse 12. So that connects the offspring of David to the building of the temple. And since we already know that Christ is the fulfillment of this, it's not hard to think of Jesus' own words in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. And tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll talk about the dwelling of God, the temple of God, and what that means. But that promise to David is carried forward in the Psalms and in the prophets. And again, there are just multiplied passages that can be considered and looked at right there. But in Psalm 89 and verse 3, you have said, I made my covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Then in Psalm 132 and verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant, my testimony that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. And then we're reminded of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And this is a rich passage that tells us something of the divine nature of the Son of God. But Isaiah 9 and verse 6, to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So it shouldn't surprise us when the gospel accounts open up by pointing to the king. Matthew's genealogy, right from the very beginning of Matthew, is intended to establish Jesus as David's son. He is the rightful king, the rightful heir to this. And Mark 1 and verse 15, Jesus is preaching the kingdom. And when we think about the kingdom of God, what are we thinking about? It's the rule of God. It's the reign of God, the kingship of God. And Luke's testimony to the kingship of Jesus continues in the book of Acts. You remember when Peter stands on the day of Pentecost before the people in Acts the second chapter, Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that is David, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Descendants, there's the seed, there's the offspring. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out that which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So again, the connections are being made between David's offspring and David's throne. The seed promise and the kingship promise. These are integrally tied together. Now, I want to go back to the image of God. We've talked just in broad terms about kingship and the seed promise. what does all this have to do with the image of God? How do they come together in that? And I think this is important for us to understand even about who we are. And the solution, of course, to this is going to be Jesus Christ. But let's think a little bit more about the image of God and what happened here. God makes man in his image. And the problem of sin, that is the problem of the human condition, is really built around the notion of being made in the image of God. Why is it that we do not attribute sin to animals? And when's the last time we talked about a dog being immoral? We don't, or inanimate objects or something like that. Morality is very much tied to human beings. Why? Because we are the ones made in God's image. There is a direct connection there. Why are human beings guilty of this thing we call sin? And I would submit to you that it's because we are creatures made in the image of God. And that places upon us a special nature, a special responsibility, a special accountability before God. We don't expect dogs and cats to be accountable to God on the day of judgment, but we are. And two of the features of being made in God's image, I believe, would be free will and love. God is love, Scripture teaches us. And to make creatures in his image, I believe, would entail giving these creatures the capacity to love. Yet love, in order to truly be love, must be chosen, not forced. We can't say about somebody, if I have forced you to love me, that that's really love. We can't point a gun at somebody and say, look, you're going to love me. That's not the way love works. And so love is something that has to be chosen, not forced. But it also means that there's a risk. Because if you can choose to love, what also can you choose to do? So you can choose not to love. You can choose to reject that love. And this comes with consequences, because loving and not loving do not equate to the same consequences. If they did, love would mean nothing. And so there are consequences. We abuse the image of God when we sin because we're choosing not to love. We attempt by our sin to dethrone God, to take him off of his throne, to set ourselves on the throne and say, we are the kings, we are the masters, we are the ones who get to call the shots here. Like Genesis 3 and verse 5 says, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You get to determine for yourself what's right and wrong. We abuse the image of God in which we are made and instead try to create a new image of God in our image, the way that we want it to be done. And so one of the commands that God gave, you recall, one of the first commands he gave was not to make an image of him, which of course is idolatry. And it should be clear why. God already created in his image. Sin mars that image in us. Sin dehumanizes us. Sin takes away our dignity, makes us very much unlike our Creator, and results in terrible consequences. So how would God fix this problem? Well, he would do it through Jesus Christ. If idolatry is worshiping something other than God and putting something else before him, then we're all guilty of this, and it's still just as much a problem now as it's ever been. One may well make the case that all sin is a form of idolatry, because in sin, what are we doing if we're not putting ourselves over God? And it's the clay trying to take authority over the potter, the image controlling the one in whose image they have been made. It's exchanging, as Paul put it in Romans 1 and verse 23, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for the lesser images, even the self. Covetousness, again, specifically referenced as idolatry in Colossians 3 and verse 5. And through sin, we essentially have marred God's image within us and reshaped our own image of God's image through self-idolatry. And so sin is not simply just doing something wrong, but at the deeper level, it is seeking to change places with God, to dethrone the Almighty in order to create our own rules and take undeserved glory upon ourselves. Sin again forms idols of the clay and acts as if the potter is meaningless or can be ignored. And the mess humanity makes with the image in which we have been made is the reason for the corruption and the despair in this world. But it's also the reason that Jesus descended to this world and died. And that fact needs to sink in, I think. Jesus, the perfection of the image of God in every way, came to die. Jesus is the perfection of God's image. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds all the universe by the word of his power. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, in this case, the God of the world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, Christ, who is the image of God. So Christ there is the image of God. He's the perfect image of God. He's God in the flesh. But as God's perfect image, Jesus came to die. I want to suggest something to you here. Some seem to think that Jesus could have died just about any death, and that would have been sufficient for what God was trying to do. Yet if that is true, then the ugliness and the reproach and the humiliation of the cross would at best be gratuitous and excessive. Why put him through that if having him die over here much easier could have worked just as well? There would have been no point to that. Why go to such a brutal death? Why the death of the cross at just that time in history? Now remember that, and I hope to say more about this Thursday night, but that crucifixion was horrific. It was considered to be the most extreme punishment, which is why, again, you know, Cicero, prior to Christ, thought that it was so inhumane and unworthy of human, of Roman conversation. He didn't want to talk about it in polite society. Because here in the crucifixion, one's human image is essentially humiliated and destroyed. Think about the passage in Isaiah 52 and verse 14. For Jesus, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Why did it have to be that way? Why did his image have to be so marred? Now, here's one way to think about it. Crucifixion would indeed demonstrate the horrific nature of what sin does. Scripture teaches that Jesus bore our sins in his body, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. How does his body bear our sins? I've often wondered. Something that happened to his body seems to be pretty important here. And I realize there's some metaphorical language going on, but at the same time, something about his body is important. The physical destruction of Christ's body symbolized what sin does to the image of God in mankind. No animal sacrifice could have accomplished this, according to Hebrews 10. No animal was made in God's image. The death of Christ is God manifested in the flesh, the exact representation of God, coming in that image as a man and having his visage, his body, his looks decimated. And in doing so, he paved the path of forgiveness so that the image can be remade, reborn, repurposed, which is why the resurrection was necessary. The body was destroyed so that the resurrection could restore it. Death would not and could not have the last word. So you see the progression here. God made man, male and female, in his image. Man sinned, thus marring that image through self-idolatry. Everything is corrupted. Christ, who is God, came as a man, suffered the extreme destruction of his own image, and that demonstrates the horrors of sin. And he was then raised to defeat death so that what was so destructive to his image, and by extension to all mankind, can be defeated. And we can share in that rebirth. The The culmination of all this, of course, finds its final meaning in the final resurrection, wherein everything is restored as God has planned it. But in order for us to share in Christ's image now, we must in turn destroy the self-made idolatrous image we have created of ourselves so that we can properly be conformed to His image once again. If that chart's up, I think, well, we'll pass over that. Romans 8 tells us that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We regain in Him what we lost by our sins. So I want to think now about how the image of God, the kingship, and the seed all converge in Jesus. In Christ, we find how in Him alone, God's perfect image, we find His promise of kingship, we find the seed promise, and we find the image of God all coming together. Christ, the perfect image of God, becomes the perfect fulfillment of having dominion over all things. As the one who would rule perfectly, He's the one who projected from the promise to David that his offspring would sit on the throne and build a house for God. And while we recognize there's an initial fulfillment in Solomon, Solomon built a temple, Scripture makes it clear that there was something much greater to come. Here's Peter again in Acts 2 and verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he would not abandon to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of which you all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He's poured out that which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Paul echoes those same thoughts in Acts 13 with focus on Psalm 2. But in fulfilling that promise to David, Jesus was also fulfilling the promise to Abraham. He was fulfilling both Abraham and David at the same time. Remember, God promised Abraham, kings would come forth from you. Yet the seed promise is front and center in Genesis 12. Peter argues again that fulfillment in Acts, the third chapter. And Paul specifically points to Jesus and says He's the one. But we're not done. Because in Christ, we are essentially reclaiming the image of God. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. Matthew 17:2, Mark 9:2. Luke says in Luke 9 and verse 29 that the appearance of His face was altered. The word transfigured is that word from which we get metamorphosis. Jesus was changed right there in front of His disciples. And after Moses and Elijah appeared and were gone, the voice came from heaven and was clear in all three accounts. Listen to Him. And that same term used of the transfiguration is also used of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's the same word. Transformed by the renewal of your mind. So there is to be a transfiguration, as it were, a transformation that occurs in the disciples of Jesus. And so in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18... 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, Paul says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." There's the same word. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In Romans 8 and verse 29, those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order they might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, while the nature of the Christian's transformation is not identical to what happened with Jesus on the mountain, There is a significant teaching here. Listen to him and we'll be changed. When we listen to Jesus, we undergo our own transformation, our own transfiguration, as it were, such that the appearance of our lives is altered as we conform more and more to the image of him whose glory we behold. And living in the image of God through Christ makes the most of what it means to be a human being. So in Christ, we regain the image. But also, like Jesus being the perfect image of God, Jesus was the King. In Christ, we reclaim our purpose, not only of being in God's image, but also of reigning with him. And that ties back into Genesis 1, 26 through 28, I believe. The promise now is that we reign with Christ. Well, this chart kind of shows the flow of what I'm thinking about right here. Humans are made in the image of God. Sin breaks that. Christ came as the perfect example of God's image. Crucifixion mars that, and then through Christ and resurrection, all of that gets restored. But this is also where Jesus is declared to be the King. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So notice that phrase, we will reign with him. And then to the church at Thyatira, the Lord said in Revelation chapter 2, verses 25 through 27, hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So again, there's a promise to believers that they would rule. And then later in Revelation 20 and verse 6, the promise is given to those who overcome. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. We're not talking about some premillennial thing going on here. We're just talking about the notion that we reign with Christ when we stay faithful to him and listen to him. Christ will exalt and glorify his people to reign with him. That's what the promise says. Not that we share the identical or equal authority with God. That's not the point. But he exalts us. He raises us to sit with him, as it were. And then you tie that in again to the seed promise. In Christ, though he is the ultimate seed fulfillment, we too, because of our relationship with him, are counted among the offspring of Abraham. So listen to this in Romans chapter 4. That in arguing for the inclusion of the Gentiles in the promise, Paul makes this following point. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And in Romans 9 and verse 8, the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In Galatians 3, 7 and 8, Paul argues, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Who are the sons of Abraham? Who is the seed? The people who follow after the faith of Abraham. We follow in that same pattern, that same mold that Abraham had, the faith that he demonstrated. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So through Christ, who is the promised offspring, we too share in the offspring promise, the seed promise, as the offspring of Abraham by faith. So what do we find here? In Christ, we find the perfect convergence of the promises that start from the very beginning. He's the image of God, the perfection of the image of God, who fulfills the seed promise to Abraham and the kingship promise to David. When we listen to him and we follow him, then we regain that image of God, being reconformed to the image of him who called us. We are then told that we are Abraham's offspring. We share in that very promise, and the promise is that we will reign with him. So we again share in the kingship promise. So seed, image, and kingship converge in Jesus, but also converge in the disciples of Jesus Christ. This is who we are. We are the image of God. We are the offspring of Abraham, through whom the earth is blessed. We go out and share the gospel. What are we doing? We're blessing the earth, as it were. We're blessing the people who hear the gospel. And they have an opportunity to come and share in those very same promises. And we take the gospel out. And there's even a sense of dominion in that. You know, Jesus, making the point in Matthew chapter 28, you know, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Even as we do that, the gospel has the power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And what we find is a sense in which there's a reigning over the nations by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but intensified and even greater. And imagine what happens in the end, in the resurrection. If it's possible, as much as we can, to behold the face of our Lord and the image of God in its fullness. I can't even begin to fully imagine that. And to understand the fullness of the blessings of being the seed of Abraham and the blessings of sitting with him and reigning. What great promises that we share in. This is a demonstration, I think, of the themes that converge throughout all of Scripture. A thread of ideas and concepts that come together in Jesus Christ. You know, I find a lot of times that when critics complain about the Bible and they deny the Bible, what they're often doing is picking little pieces here and there, and they don't see how those pieces of the puzzle fit into the whole. What we're trying to do is see how these ideas fit into the whole, and that the Bible really is a united work, 1,500-year project, 40-plus human authors, different languages, different continents, different cultures, and yet converging in all of these great themes. And these are just three. There are so many more. And Lord willing, tomorrow night we'll talk about the dwelling of God, the temple, and the theme of God's dwelling with mankind. Let's prepare to sing the song that's been chosen. One of the things that I hope we can do with lessons like this is encourage us to dig deep in our Bible study. That it's not just a surface level reading that we're doing, but we're digging in. We're looking for answers. We're seeing how the promises are fulfilled, and we're seeing what God had in mind and the multiple layers. We sometimes think in terms of peeling back, layers of an onion That's what you find. You know, you see the depth and the beauty of Scripture like we talked about last night. And we need to be impressed with that. But be impressed with what Jesus did and coming to fulfill the promises, and be impressed with the fact that we all get to share in that. How beautiful is that? And maybe tonight you find yourself outside of that inheritance. We want to invite you in. We want to welcome you in. And maybe you need to be baptized into Christ tonight. Maybe you need the prayers of this congregation.
whatever your need is, we want to help you. Let us know while we stand and sing.